It's the unknown. Unknown. It's the unknown. Unknown creature. Beautiful people, Unknown Preacher LA again. This is season 6. I got my partner in crime. I always say partner in crime, Tatiana, with me. What's up, T?
Why we can't be partners in what's the opposite of crime? Doing good for society.
Yeah, there you go. All right.
Partners in positivity.
Partners in positivity, do gooders. Amen. Right. Amen. Yeah, so I'm going to keep it short for our dialogue because of our guests, but also I wanted to get on the serious note and talk about Gary in Indiana, what's going on there with the blackout. And now you grew up in Gary? I know you spent some time in Chicago, grew up in Gary, Indiana. What's the story?
I guess that depends on how you define grew up. I was born and raised in Chicago. We moved to Gary when I was like 11 or 12.
Okay.
And we were there for about 5 years or so. And then I moved back to Chicago for my senior year of high school.
Gotcha. The wonder
years. My mom ended up marrying somebody in her second marriage after my dad, who lived in Gary. And so she moved back to Gary when I was in undergrad and was there for quite some time.
Okay. So I think of nationwide, probably around the world, we know about the blackout. You have family and friends there, I'm assuming, still, right?
I would say friends. Now that my mom is on her second divorce, so I no longer have any family there.
Gotcha. So do you know what's happening right now in Gary, Indiana?
All I know is that there was a storm that caused a lot of people to be without power. 2 weeks, a lot of people still not having power. Some people's power has been restored. I know one of my friends, her mom, and they're kind of like family, so even though we're not actually blood family, but her mom, who's still living in the house that she was in when we were kids, their power is out. And so she's staying with my friend and her husband. Like, her mom and her mom's husband are staying with my friend and my friend's husband. And my friend's sister, who I could, you know, we're friendly too. She's now, you know, a homeowner in Gary, and her power's out, but they have a generator. So, you know, I know some people's power is coming back. A lot of people have been without power though this whole time for weeks and are just trying to figure out the situation when they got power back.
Yeah. I was looking it up, and it says something like 38,000 homes were without power in Gary. And they have approximately 69,000 residents. 55,000 are African American. That's significant. I had no idea.
Yeah, that sounds right. And that population has declined then since the last time I would have looked.
I'm glad you brought that up too, because the other thing that I remember reading, they were talking about the disinvestment in cities like Gary, a lot of the northern cities, because people have moved out, they're losing money, and it used to be, and it's already, Gary's like one of the poorest cities in America, I think. So, yeah, that I think contributes to the, I really wish someone was in Gary, like, right now. I could talk to, because I'm assuming that
if you would have been patient, my friend said later, and I could get on.
I will tell your friend I appreciate it. You know, that train be moving fast, my sister, you know.
Yeah. Well, yeah, they've been dealing with a lot for a long time. The steel industry used to be a big economic driver in Gary, kind of like the motor vehicle industry in Detroit.
Yeah.
And they still have, you know, steel companies or whatever, mills and whatnot in Gary, but it's just not as the steel industry declined a lot, and that had a really big impact on Gary's economic situation.
Yes.
It's also a city that's dealt with a lot of white flight. It wasn't always so majority black like it is now, but there was a lot of white flight that happened, you know, in like the 70s and even earlier than that, that led to it being a majority black community now. So it's a lot of different things going on. You know, they do struggle economically. I wrote my undergraduate thesis on, you know, trying to revitalize Gary because, I had some connections there. So, and it's like a textbook environmental justice community that a lot of people have written about the environmental justice impacts of Gary. And that's my research area is environmental justice. So it's a community that's gone through a lot. But NIPSCO is a hot mess. I don't know what the situation is and why they haven't been able to get power back. But I know that we used to call them RIPSCO when I lived there, because the people's bills would be just so astronomically high. Like, their bill might be higher than your rent. And people have just, you know, really had a hard time keeping the power on, which is a whole other environmental justice issue in terms of energy justice and, you know, not being able to afford power. And one of my friends who still lives in Gary was just telling me that it was being reported in the news today that they were trying to do rate hikes while all these people are out of power. So that does not even surprise me from what my experience was and my memory from back then.
We definitely, I know that they said there will be an investigation, as always with things like this, like when you talk about preparedness and response and then recovery, like, were they prepared for this? Did they adequately respond? Why did it take so long to recover? All those things. And it even reminds me, you know, when we were in Kinston and we actually got a glimpse of some of this, not the power outage, but the utility bill hikes and all of that. It's just, so this is what I was going to say when you were talking about your thesis. So when I first went to Kinston, some grad students from ECU reached out to me and they actually wanted to partner with me. They did a presentation and connected them with council, and they talked about cities like Gary or Kinston, where it's predominantly African-American city, low income for a significant portion of the city. And what they said was you bring black entrepreneurs into these cities and establish businesses. When you were saying revitalization, that's what I was thinking about. Get them to go in and invest in these cities. And that's really like the only option according to their research. So I would just love to see that come into fruition. So,
well, as much as I don't like it, I know that at a point, like, the Gary mayor was trying to. So the Chicago Bears have been looking to relocate. They're still planning on staying branded as the Chicago Bears. Of course, the Chicago mayor and the Illinois governor were not on board with this, but they were looking at Northwest Indiana for their relocation because they needed more space and they can get in Chicago for, you know, whatever facilities that they're trying to have. And I think the Gary mayor was like, come here at a point in time, but a lot of places in Indiana were kind of saying the same thing. And even though I don't like the idea of the Chicago Bears not being in Chicago, like, I know doing even something like that could be really good for communities. So
that could be a game changer. It really could. So I'm not going to hold you up too long, but I just really want us to pray for the residents in Gary and Indiana as a whole. I think the state has been significantly impacted by this, but Gary, just the recovery's been a lot slower. But just really our prayers for them. Whatever support you can provide, please do it. T got friends there. Help them out as much as you can. And do you have anything else to add before I talk about our guests?
Not really. I guess just, again, don't know what's going on there in full detail, but I hope that when we do get more information about what happened, that there's just a legitimate reason for, you know, what got us in this situation and why people have been out of power for so long.
Hey, man, I can't wait to find that out as well. So, all right, beautiful people, when we come back, Dr. Christopher Stone, pastor, superintendent, and first assistant to the bishop of the Third Jurisdiction Church of God in Christ. And I'm telling you, man, you're going to be blown away. He's a true theologian. See you when we see you. Thanks, T.
Tap In is a events ticketing / artist promoting platform. But there's three features that come with Tap In, which is really awesome. One, we make it easy to discover events that are in your local area. Also, for artists who are, you know, event planners or organizers who want to sell tickets to their events, we make sure that you keep 100% of your ticket sales. Number two, we wanted to make sure that artists can build a community around themselves and their events. And then number three, a lot of times you'll hear an artist say, visit my website, visit my portfolio, take this QR code. Well, we wanted to make it easy and actually add those portfolios and websites into the app so that it's all in one place. Mm-hmm. So consider it like almost like a one-stop shop for artists and event organizers and planners. Is available to download and use. It is on both Apple Store and Google Play Store.
Beautiful people, we are back, and today we have the privilege of sitting down with a respected pastor, teacher, administrator, and servant leader whose ministry has impacted countless lives. Amen. Our guest is Dr. Christopher Stone, pastor of United Unity Worship Center Church of God in Christ, superintendent and first assistant to the bishop of the Third Jurisdiction of the Church of God in Christ. Amen. Amen. And Dr. Stone, I have to say this, he represents a unique blend of theological depth, pastoral compassion, and organizational leadership, all things that are impactful and I feel strongly about. And throughout his ministry, he has demonstrated that effective leadership is not merely about authority, amen, but about service, stewardship, and spiritual formation. Dr. Stone, welcome to the Unknown Preacher LA.
All right. It's glad to be here with you.
Yes, sir. What a blessing. So I know you're traveling, so I'm going to try not to take too much of your time, but it is such an honor to have you on the show. I can't wait to pick your brain about some things. I cannot wait for our listeners to really get to know Dr. Stone.
All right.
Amen. Amen. Hey, and before we discuss the theology and the leadership, tell us about Christopher Stone, the person, you know. And I heard from a mutual friend, you have a remarkable story of how you stepped out on faith. And I was just really amazed and just moved by that story. So what experience? Yeah, tell us about that experience.
Well, a little bit about myself. I am the youngest of eight siblings from the little small city of Graham, North Carolina, in the county of Alamance. And so, again, started my journey in Christ on October 23rd, 1988, when I was born again from receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ from a friend of mine, good friend of mine now. He wasn't a friend when he shared Christ with me. Matter of fact, we got into a heated argument. And quite a little bit of profanity towards him. He shared Christ with me and threatened him. After about a few weeks, I did finally go to church with him. And it was on October 23rd, 1988, when I heard the gospel preached in a way that I never heard it before. And the Lord touched my heart. I surrendered my life to Christ that day and was filled with the Spirit of God, and that was the transformation that took place in my life almost 38 years ago.
Amen.
And
wow.
So from there, I joined Evangel Fellowship, Word Ministries in Greensboro, North Carolina, where I was in school at UNC Greensboro, in school there going there. I thought I was going there to play basketball and get an education, but God had plans. And so, again, joined the ministry, got active in serving the Lord, outreach, youth department, maintenance, whatever we could do, men's ministry, Sunday school. We're just excited to know Christ, excited to be born again, knowing I wasn't on my way to hell, had this newfound relationship with God and with beautiful people in the body of Christ. And so, again, that's what started the journey of following Christ and walking with him. And so just a couple of years in to ministry there at Evangel, my pastor called me out one Sunday evening. I was overworking with the youth ministry, as was my custom on Sunday nights, because I was one of the youth workers. And I get a call from one of the elders that came over and told me, Pastor Lockett is calling for you. And I thought I was in trouble. I thought I had done the pastor never would stop in the middle of preaching and call me from the back, you know, to come in the middle of service. And so I came very intrepidly and walking very slow. I was trying to think in my mind, what have I done? I thought somebody done lied on me or something. I haven't done anything wrong, I don't think. And so I go into the sanctuary. He tells me, get on my knees, and sits in front of the whole congregation. And he says, God has called you. He's called you to ministry, called you to preach. And he laid hands on me and prayed over me. And again, that was the beginning of my ministerial in terms of being called to ministry. Didn't know too much about what that meant. Didn't know what is a minister. I didn't know what a minister was. I didn't know any of these types of things. I didn't go to church too much before I got born again. I'm from the streets of Graham, grew up in the project. Yeah. Youngest of eight, poor. You know, my dad was an alcoholic. He died when I was 15 years old. And, you know, I'm the youngest out of eight. My brothers and family members came from a more of a criminal background. I had family members in and out of prison and, you know, violence and crime and drugs and all this kind of stuff is what I was used to. So this whole aspect of being called to ministry and preaching and all this stuff, all of this was new. To me, I didn't have a reference point for it because I didn't have anybody in my family that that was in ministry or had, you know, was serving the Lord at that time. So it was all new. And so I was just kind of in a whirlwind, but, you know, was still just serving and went right back to serving the youth, you know, working with the youth. And so began to continue to work with them and then began to join some of the ministerial classes and just continue working in ministry. And then about a couple of years later, I was ordained as an elder in the church. One of the youngest elders at that particular time in our ministry. And I was serving as the youth director. So now I'm not just a youth worker, but I had taken over. My pastor had given me the charge of taking over the youth ministry. And at this particular time, you know, at Evangel, we had a membership about over 3,000 members. This was back in the mid 90s. And then, you know, probably had a few hundred youth. And so I was responsible for, you know, for coordinating youth services and ministry and teaching and training leaders. And so I was doing that. And then I had just recently got married. So I recently got married, graduated from college in 92, worked for a year, went into grad school in 93. My wife and I was married on May 22nd, 1993, 2 days after my 23rd birthday. And so, again, I'm newly married. I am the new youth director of our church. My wife has a daughter, but more prior to getting married, because I married a single parent. And so I married my daughter. I mean, married my wife and her daughter. We move in together. And so all of this is happening. Everything is happening so fast because, again, I'm 23. I just finished college. I'm working. I'm the new youth director at the church. I'm trying to learn this responsibility. And then I'm working third shift at Youth Focus Psychiatric Hospital. And I'm in school full time. I'm in school working on my master's degree in counseling education. And so with very little sleep, very little experience in some of the things that I'm tasked to do at that particular time, as far as being a youth director and now very new to marriage and family, it was less than a year in. my wife gives birth to twins. In the first year of my marriage, we go from a family of three to a family of five. And then a year after that, my next daughter is born. And so, you know, those first few years of ministry, marriage was a whirlwind, being that I was in school working third shift. Money was tight. It was we had a lot more month than money. A lot of stress, a lot of things we were figuring out. But in the midst of all of that, God graced us. He graced my wife and I. We weathered some of those storms. And after about a couple of years, my pastor told me that he wanted us to now go to the Burlington area and start a church. Mm-hmm. And so I was like, I said, what? You know, I was really, you know, had my heart on being the full-time youth director at our church, you know, settling into that, working with my pastor in Greensboro, being a good member of that church. And of course, at that time, I was doing a lot of traveling as a youth pastor, and I was, you know, preaching in other churches and doing youth revivals and all that stuff and conferences. And that's what I thought I was going to do. That's what I wanted to do. And then God told me, you know, through him, that he wanted me to start a church in Burlington, to go there and plant a church. And this was in 2000. Wow. And so in the year 2000, I went back to my hometown, and we all know the scripture. But you know, those who know the Bible know that a prophet is without honor in his own hometown and among his own people. That's what the Lord said.
Yes.
And so I wasn't really too happy about going back to Alamance County, where I was from, to start a church. But I was obedient. I said, I'm gonna be obedient to my pastor, since he said, you know, this is what he felt like God wanted me to do. So I did. And we launched out in 2000, and we went and rented a building and started a tutorial center. First, we started doing tutorials with some young kids, started ministering to kids in the community to try to help them in their academics and educational enrichment. And so to try to draw parents and people in the community, we was using that after-school tutorial center and some enrichment program, and we used that to then launch the church. And so we started our first Sunday morning service in January of 2001. And at that time, our church was named Love Fellowship, Church of God in Christ. And starting a little cinder block building out on 49, NC 49 in Alamance County. And we had about, you know, we had about six members, and that was me, my wife, and my four daughters. And so and we just started doing outreach, going into the community, knocking on doors, passing out flyers, inviting people to church, praying for people, doing community events, giving away clothes, food, things of this nature to reach people in the community. And the Lord started increasing. He started sending people. And so about a year and a half in, God blessed us to build a church. We built a building out in the area in which we were pastoring, in the Green Level area. We built a brand new edifice. And then within 2 years, we outgrew that edifice. We moved to another building in the city of Graham that was about twice the size of what we had built. And in about another 2 years, we outgrew that one. And so we moved from that building to a larger facility in Burlington. And about 2 years after that, we outgrew that one. And and so then we bought the building that we're currently in right now, which is located at 1106 East Wayup Avenue in Burlington. It's about a 20,000 square foot building, and that's our home. And so we've been there since 2011. Uh-huh. And so God blessed us to buy it, do some renovations, some serious renovations in it, pay it off. And that's where we are now, as Unity Worship Center, Church of God in Christ, because we merged, I forgot to tell you, I'm a district superintendent in our jurisdiction. in North Carolina 3rd Ecclesiastical Jurisdiction under the Bishop Patrick Lane Wooden Sr. In Raleigh. And so in the midst of the transition between my late spiritual father, the late Bishop Otis Lockett, he passed away in 2012, and he made me a superintendent. And so when he passed away, we transitioned from NC 2nd jurisdiction, and we helped formed the North Carolina 3rd jurisdiction. And that's when, around 2016, Bishop Wooden became our new jurisdictional prelate. And so one of the churches that was already in the district that I was the superintendent of, the pastor transitioned to Texas, and I had to take over that church and pastor that church. So I was pastoring two churches in Burlington at the same time. I had my church on Webb Avenue, Love Fellowship, but I also started pastoring Rehoboth Christian Center because the pastor left. And so I stepped in as a superintendent and began to pastor that church. And I did that for about almost 3 years. And it was a consensus of the members to join the churches because we were doing so much together. And God gave us the name Unity Worship Center. And so we established Unity Worship Center back in 2017. And we've been serving the Lord and doing what God has called us to do in ministry since, again, really 2001. And I just kind of gave you some of the highlights of things that has transpired from that time.
Hey, man, I love that story, that testimony. And it's funny. It's amazing how, when you look back, like in real time, you don't see it, but you look back and you're like, man, God's hand working. He's really, really confirming. And you recognize that calling. As you were talking, I was thinking about something too, because I can think of two spiritually strong friends, and the holdback for them and their ministries is the public speaking piece of it, getting in front of others and delivering the word. And for you, I'm just listening to you, and all of this happened pretty fast. So it was going so fast. I'm really wondering, because I have two friends who are just spiritually strong, and the only, I guess, their setback has been, or their struggle has been, the getting in front of people and delivering the word. It seems like things were happening pretty rapidly for you. What did you feel, overwhelmed at that time, or did you find it easy getting in front of people and delivering the message, the word, or did you already have a background where you were doing public speaking that made it easier for you?
Well, I didn't have a background in any type of public speaking prior to coming to Christ as a freshman. What I did do in college, I took, I had two argumentation and debate classes that I engaged in. And once I became a Christian, again, when I came to Christ, because you got to know, prior to me coming to Christ, I was very shy. I'm very, very shy. I wouldn't speak to people unless they spoke to me. I was more reserved, more of an introvert, because of my upbringing, my background. We didn't trust a lot of people, you know, we just didn't trust a lot of people. And so again, public speaking was one of the things that terrified me. I took the argumentation debate class to try to overcome the fear of standing in front of people and speaking. And I used to, this is something that, you know, you may find this humorous, but I didn't find it humorous. I look back on it I used to be so nervous to stand in front of people to do anything. If I had to, that one of my responsibilities as a minister was to sometimes read the scripture, at your church, or maybe open up the service in prayer. Well, I would get the microphone And I would be so nervous, my hand, my left hand would be shaking so bad that I would have to grab it with my right hand to hold it steady.
Wow.
Just so I could read the scripture. And my whole body would just feel like I was going into I'm going to have a nervous breakdown. Mm-hmm. And I talk to myself and say, calm down, calm down. And I feel like I'm about to have a heart attack. I don't know what's wrong with me. I'm sweating. And I'm like, and in my mind, I'm saying, only thing I'm doing is reading the scripture. I don't have to preach. I'm not the one who's responsible for everything that's going on.
Yeah.
It used to just be such a terrifying feeling to stand in front of people and speak. And I never forget, I told Elder Michael Lewis and Elder Hutton, these are the guys who were over us as young ministers and were helping to train us. I just said, I don't think I want to do this anymore. I don't want to get up and have to do scripture and pray. I said, I'm better behind the scene. I like working with youth.
Yeah.
And I like working in the parking lot. I like washing dishes. I do anything. I'll set up the church. I'll clean. I take out the trash. I can do all those things that ministers do. I like to do the grunt work or the behind the scenes. That's me. And Elder Lewis looked at me and he said, but you're not going to just do that. He said, you're going to get up in front of people and you're going to learn how to be comfortable in standing in front of people. And when he said that, he said it to me with such authority. I said, okay, because he told me, he said, you're not going to die. He said, trust me, you're not going to die. You're going to be part of that. He says, this is what God has called you to. And from that day, I started praying and saying, God, well, Lord, please help me. Just help me. Help me not to be so nervous. Help me not to shake so much. And over time, I noticed that my left hand stopped shaking so much. And I wasn't as nervous. Because I was doing it more regularly, and I always felt like you all are picking on me in this church. Or I don't know why are you all. We got at the time we had about 30 ministers and probably about 12 elders, and I'm saying, why do I have to be the one who's doing the scripture at least once a month? I should only have to be doing this maybe once a year, but you all have me doing this once a month. And then they got to the point where they wanted me to preside over the service. And then I'll never forget, one Thursday they said, Pastor Locke is out of town. He wants you to preach Bible study on next Thursday night. Well, I almost died. I just said, oh God. I said, Lord God, please. I can't. I mean, and Elder Hutton said, well, you know, he told me, You're the one. He wants you to do Bible study. Now, I love teaching Sunday school. I love teaching the youth. But I was thinking, I got to stand in front of the whole congregation. You're talking about maybe 1,200, 1,500 people. And now I got to stand and preach to everybody. I thought I was going to have a heart attack. I really did. But I got it. And so this, I'm just saying, with young ministers and those who are new to ministry, it's normal. It's normal to feel nervous. It's normal to have anxiety. It's normal to feel like, you know, I can't do this or whatever, because that helps us to depend more on the Lord.
Amen.
To really trust God and to not lean so heavily upon the gifting or even the things that we think we have the ability to do, and to really trust God. And I say it to people even to this day, I'm 38 years into serving the Lord and about 35 years in ministry, which, I mean, I'm talking about ministry, but there are still times when I stand up to preach that I'm still nervous, that I still have anxiety, and I'm still asking God, you know, lead me, guide me, sustain, you know, use me in the way. So I don't think we ever outgrow that aspect of it, but it gets better, but you have to continue to do what God has called you to do in spite of the feeling, in spite of the fear, in spite of the anxiety, and you will see that God graces you when you do that.
Amen. I thank you, because you really were a blessing to some of our listeners who are right on the verge, and that tends to be the thing that's holding them back. So, yeah, praise God. Thank you for that. And for them to know that there are moments of struggle. And so let me ask you this. What season of adversity most transformed your understanding of God's grace?
Oh, let me think. We've had quite a few, but I can look back, and I've talked to my buddy Ron about this in the past, and I've told this testimony. It would have to be back in, it had to be around 2010. Around 2010, I was working full time in the court system. Uh-huh. And of course, my wife she's a certified teacher, so she's teaching. So I was dual occupational. I was pastoring and working full time with the Department of Juvenile Justice. Uh-huh. And so I've been working with the department for about close to 17, 18 years. And I had about a 7-year plan that I said, okay, I can do 7 more years with the state. I can retire with my 25 years. I got my benefit. I'll have my benefits. I can retire. And then potentially I had my silk screen printing and embroidery business on the side. I said, so with the money that I make, my silk screen printing and embroidery business, as well as with my retirement, and my wife, you know, she's still teaching, then I can go full time in ministry. That was my plan. That's what I did. And but it was during that time that I was at a conference, and the late Dr. Miles Monroe was one of my ministry mentors. And so he was preaching at a conference that we had in Greensboro that a good friend of mine, Michael Woods, had brought him in. And so in the middle of preaching, he was preaching, and I'm sitting there in service, my wife and I, and I heard the Holy Spirit speak to me and say, leave your job this year.
Wow.
I heard the Lord say, leave your job this year. And of course I'm in the middle of talking to the Lord, you know, in that time, and I'm saying no. I said, no, I ain't about to do that. I said, I promise I'll produce my care. Your health food store with vegetables and more. Fresh fruits, fleshy juice, and acai bowls too. Black Farmers Hub is located at 1409 Cross Street in Raleigh. Stop by Nature's 360 Cafe for your herbs, favorite acai bowls, smoothies, and juices. And join us for Mental Health, Wealth, and Wellness Mondays. Come get your $25 bag. I ain't about to do that. I said, you know, I said, no, that's the devil. I'm afraid to make a bad decision, a terrible decision that's going. I said, I got more sense than that. Leave my job without a job. Without a plan. And then my wife is sitting beside me, and I know, like, my wife is, she's very secure minded, and she's one of them women that says, you know, you need to have a job, a check, and everything. And so I figured, you know, she definitely ain't gonna go for something like this if I even, so I was, but all of this is happening in a matter of seconds. And then there's a lady sitting beside her, another pastor's wife, that was sitting beside her, and then her husband was beside her. She reaches over my wife and hits me on my leg and says to me, the Lord is telling you to obey him. I get mad because I know she thinks she's a little prophetic. And I told her, I said, you need to mind your business. It's between me. I was like, get off this line. Get off this line that me and the Lord is on, and you mind your business. And Dr. Rowe, he stops preaching. He stops in the middle of preaching, points right in the area where I was sitting, and says to me, he didn't say it directly to me, but he's pointing right where I'm sitting. And he said, the Lord is saying somebody in this area, God is telling you to leave your job. And then she reaches back over again and hits me on the leg and says, that's what the Lord is telling you to do. And
wow.
Then my wife was looking at me, like, she said, what's going on? And I said, honey, I don't know. I said, but God is telling me to leave my job this year. He told me to leave my job this year. Now, remind you, I'm thinking that she's getting ready to go off. Tell me, have you lost your mind? Are you your job? We got four kids. We got three getting ready to start college. And I mean, we got two getting ready to start college next year. And the youngest one going to be in college. Two years after that. So I'm thinking she's going to shut it all down. I was like, I'm thinking, well, I don't care what y'all say. I was saying, Dr. Monroe, I believe you're a man of God, but hey, if my wife don't agree, hey, I can't do none of this. And so my wife looks at me and says, well, you know, you got to do what God told you to do. And I was like, so it was during that time that I needed so much of God's grace, because everything in me wanted to do something different. I had a plan. I was going to work my plan. I was serious about my plan. And I've never, since I was 14 years old, I've never not had a job. Never not had a check coming in. And now the Lord is telling me, leave your main source of income, leave your benefits, and now step out and trust me in ministry. And remember, I think I told you all this earlier, we had just bought the building that we're in, right, that we own now. But at the time, we had just bought this building. All of our expenses have probably quadrupled. Now, I'm in Burlington, North Carolina. I'm in Alamance County. It's a rural county. Our church is more so on, we're not on the west side of town. We're on the east side of town. And so we don't have multimillionaires and a whole bunch of doctors and business owners. And business. A majority of our members are, you know, we're everyday working class people, you know, teachers, you know, nurses, social workers, and, you know, hourly people. And I said to the Lord, you want me to leave my job and go full time in ministry in Alamance County in Burlington, where I'm from, where everybody know me and know my family's reputation. And I said, how in the world am I going to make it? How am I going to live? And we have more expenses that we've ever had. And I don't even have a source of income. I don't know what, because God had told me, I don't want you to work and I don't want you to do your business. You ought to trust me. He said, you preach the gospel, you live from the gospel. And so I would love to tell you that as time got closer for me to leave at the end of 2011, that I was a great man of faith and had all this great confidence and was saying, oh, yes, Lord, I know you're going to do it. I had anxiety. I had so much anxiety, I couldn't sleep at night. The closer it got to December the 31st, 2011, I could not sleep. I couldn't hardly eat. I was so nervous. I couldn't hardly function, because I'm saying, I can't believe I'm getting ready to do this. Am I really going to leave my job, what I went to college for, what I have been doing for the last almost 20 years, my benefits, my livelihood? I have children. I got things to pay for. And I was like, you want me to? And I was like, I almost said, I can't do it. But yeah. And so that was a season when I needed so much grace. And I know it was God's grace that just carried me through it, because when I left and didn't have any way of knowing how we was going to live from that point forward. God supernaturally, I can't really explain, but there was nothing that we needed in ministry or in our personal lives that God did not meet the need. Now, we wouldn't live in high on the hog, you know, we wouldn't live in, you know, like I said, in luxury, but God met every need that we had in terms of vehicles. Our rent never, or our mortgage never went without being paid on the house or at church. We never, no lights, utilities ever got turned off. We everything that we needed, all the bills, not only did all the bills get paid, but, you know, the budget and our income, so as far as ministry, just began to increase. It began to be higher. And so God just he supernaturally provided everything that we needed, and God began to bring so many resources in the blessing. And so I would think that would be the time that I would think that I needed a lot of grace, and God showed us that grace during that season when I had to step out and trust him again to be not just my provider that I read about in the Bible, but my provider that I had to now experience in real life.
What an amazing story. Thank God is so good. I really appreciate you sharing that with us. And I can only imagine that the anxiety and just wondering, you know, meals, bills, all of that. So thank you for sharing that. And let me ask you this. So as a theologian and pastor, how do you describe God to people living in a culture that I think more and more in the worldly view, they see him as distant, irrelevant or symbolic? Because I think your story kind of really is an eye opener for those. But what do you say to those people?
Well, I say to any and all, as I can echo the words of what Jesus said, think over there in John's Gospel, chapter number 3. And when Jesus was speaking to at that particular time, the Pharisee, Nicodemus, who we know, again, historically became one of the followers of Christ. Yes. But at that particular time, he wasn't. He came to Jesus, and he said, you know, we know, I'm paraphrasing. He said, we know you a teacher come from God. Nobody could do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus' response to Nicodemus was, he said, Nick, let me tell you something. I'm paraphrasing. He said, Nick, he said, unless you're born again.
Yes.
Unless you're born again. He says, you cannot. Enter. He was saying, you won't understand. You won't be able to understand. You won't be able to comprehend. You won't see God for who he is. And so I say to anyone who's got a question about the reality of God, the immutability of God, the omnipresence, the omniscience, the I am that I am, the self-existing God that is revealed to us through the scripture. You cannot and you won't know how near, how loving, how, again, trustworthy, and how real God is until you get born again. Outside of that, it's just going to be, again, questions and thoughts and ideologies that people try to wrestle with. And we all wrestle with it. I wrestled with it before I got born again. I wrestled with the reality of God. I wrestled with the fact that God, does God really love me? Did he really create us as people? I wrestled with, you know, the idea of evolution and all these other thoughts. I had these thoughts as well, but it was when I became born again by the Spirit of God, and that's when God became real, and that's when I began to see him for who he is according to the scripture. And then this relationship with him became that which was real and vital. And I would say to anyone, again, that's where you have to begin. You have to begin at the place of saying, God, you know, cause faith is again, believing. Faith is trusting. And we got to trust based upon what God has given us, which is his word. God has given us his word. The Holy Writ, the 66 books of the Bible, is God's word. And it's the Holy Scriptures that's been again, here long before any of us in our time. And so, again, men of old that God used to do what he called them to do, say what he wanted them to say under his inspiration, God calls these 40 men from different time periods and life experiences and cultures to, over a 1500 year time period, pen what he wanted them to pen regarding him. and what he showed them. And God, again, allowed this to be canonized and then given to us as the Holy Scripture. And we have God's word. We got God's mind. And so when we have this, we have God. We have God's word. We have God. And in order to trust God, you're going to have to trust what God has given us concerning himself, which is his word. And when we look in the scripture tells us, except a man be born again. And the scripture tells us, unless we again are pure in heart, which that goes back to being washed in the blood of Christ, we won't see God. And so any person who's trying to figure out or have a relationship with God or trying to, again, experience him, will have to start there to say, Lord, I come to you, and I come to you in total trust and confidence, believing that you are who you say you are, according to your word, and that you are a rewarder of them that diligently seek you. I'm seeking you. I want to know you. I want relationship with you. I realize I'm a sinner, and I can only be born again through your grace. And I'm trusting your finished work as according to what the scripture says, that because you died according to the scripture, you were buried and rose the third day according to the scripture. And I trust what you say. And from there, when a person gets born again, they'll start seeing God.
Amen. Amen. That is absolutely the best answer I've ever heard. Thank you so much for that. And here's the irony or confirmation. I was just reading that scripture this morning. Man, I just tell you, man, God is so good. And I got to take a pause and just really thank God for putting that on me and for your answer. That's. From your position, your vantage point as a pastor and jurisdictional leader, what do you believe are, because we just talked about the challenge of talking to people who haven't been born again, but what do you believe are the greatest spiritual challenges that that churches are facing right now? Because we're in a different time.
Yeah, we are. I think one of the challenges that we're seeing in our day is kind of similar to what we read about in the book of the Revelation, that John records in his writing, in the first couple of chapters, where the churches of Asia were challenged with so many of the cultural ideologies and worldly influences and those who said they knew God but really didn't, but they had crept into the church. And what we're seeing even in our day, the day in which we live, and I'm talking about present day 2026, we are seeing so much of the world's influence and the culture in which we see in America. And I can only speak of America because I have never lived anywhere else but America. Mm-hmm. I've never pastored anywhere but America. And I only know America, so because I've never lived in another country. So I know the American Christian experience. So in our nation, with technology, with social media, with the world being at our fingertips, and with so many various voices and ideologies and cultural practices, they're now encroaching upon the church, the believers, and things that used to be those things that we held sacred and sound in terms of doctrine and beliefs. You find that people who profess to know Christ now are really challenged in what they actually believe, and even being influenced by what the world does versus the church being the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We're supposed to be the ones influencing the world. We're supposed to be the ones who, again, are the preservers and those who are the influencers. But we're seeing more so that the world is having more of an influence on the church. And that's one of the great challenges that we're seeing present day, and even to the point where you have preachers who are catering messages, and their message that again, that should we preach the whole counsel of God's word, are now preaching messages and doctrine that don't align with the whole counsel of God's word. And so we're seeing this, and we know prophetically it's a part of what God said would happen, because Paul writes about it in the last days. He said, you know, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. He said we're going to have false teachers, even as there was false prophets, you know, in the Old Testament. Now you got false teachers. You're going to have people with itching ears who's going to heap upon them teachers, and those who will tell them what they really want to hear, giving ear to fables. And they're going to leave. They're going to turn away from truth. They're going to turn from sound doctrine to doctrines of demons or devils. And that's kind of we're in that time. You know, we're in that time, Brother Alonzo. We're in that time right now. And this is what the church is contending with in terms of the encroachment of the world in the church. And that's what Jesus was addressing to some of the seven churches of Asia at that time when he told them, I know your works. He told the church of Sardis, I know your works. I know what you're doing. He said, but You're allowing Jezebel to teach. You're suffering those who have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He told the church at Ephesus, he said, you know, your problem is you've left your first love. You've left your first love. And so he challenged them at that time, and he's challenging us even in our day, that we gotta get the world out of the church. Yeah. And that means we as individual believers and individual families have to become Christ-centered and biblically grounded. Statistics show us, you know, and Barner research shows us this, that again, over 50% of people who profess to know Christ don't believe that the Holy Bible is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and the written word of God. They don't actually believe that. They don't believe the whole counsel of scripture. They don't believe certain things. So we're like, these are things that we're seeing in our time, in our day. And we're living in a post-biblical era. Yes. Where there's a generation of people who have never even read the Bible, opened the Bible, don't even have a Bible, and they've never set foot inside of a church. And those who are now in the church are not really grounded in that which they believe. That's the challenge that we're contending with in our day.
Man, I could sit here and talk to you forever and ask some questions. I really appreciate that. As you were talking, I'm thinking about, you know, growing up, the church, right? Even the biggest thug, the most dangerous person will respect the church, the holy ground. They wouldn't. You didn't hear profanity. You didn't hear. And now you look on social media, to your point, even sometimes pastors are doing this, but profanity is being, you know, just thrown around. People are saying some of the most vulgar things, and then on television, and I'm sitting here like, it's strategic. Like, they're making you more and more comfortable doing that and less respectable in the house of God, and you're exploiting the church versus serving in the church. And so your answers are just so spot on. I really appreciate that. I could sit here all day and ask you some questions and learn from you, but I know we're approaching the hour mark, but I want to talk about your book, your literature too. So please, because I want our listeners to know how to get it, the title, what it's about, and anything else you want to say about that. So please tell our listeners about your book.
All right. Well, I appreciate the opportunity to do so. It's two books that I've written. And the first one that I wrote is called Dating to Mate, the Biblical Way. This is the book that God gave me years ago when my wife and I were, I was thinking about wanting to date my wife or go into a Christian dating relationship. And I had a false ideology in my mind that for some reason I thought God was going to show me the woman that he wanted me to marry. And I had this idea in my mind that I'm not going to get married until God shows me who he wants me to marry. I'm going to see,
man,
the heavens going to open. The stars are going to align. I'm going to see horses run through the sky, whatever. The stars are going to shoot. I said, that's what my mindset. And I found out that the reason why I thought like that is because I had been hurt. I had been disappointed, and I was blaming God for that pain. And I said, and I had said to God, God, I didn't say it to me. I said this to God. Well, I ain't doing that again. So the next one, if you ever want me to get into another relationship, then you got to show me that one. And I didn't know I made an inner vow at that particular time. And God never told me that. And so when my eyes was open and it was revealed to me that I had done that after I repented and asked God to forgive me, because my wife and I was dating and I was about to break up with her because God hadn't shown me that she was the one. But
wow,
everything about her was exactly what I wanted. She was beautiful. She was not only just beautiful physically, but spiritually, emotionally, mentally. We got along. I mean, everything was just wonderful. She said she loved God. And here I am about to break up with her because I thought in my mind, God has not revealed to me that she is the one for me. And so when I learned from that and got that understanding, I wrote the book Dating to Mate, the Biblical Way. And in that book, it shows men, single men and single women, 10 characteristics to look for in a potential mate. And these are biblical characteristics because God says, he told me, you're blaming me for your pain. And God told me, he said, now I'm going to show you in the scripture how you choose, because you got to choose the one you want to marry. Because if God was to choose them for me and choose my wife for me, then if something was to go wrong, like we separate or divorce, then I could say to God, you made a mistake. You did something wrong. God says, no, who you marry is your choice. And so this book is about, again, helping singles to realize, hey, you can marry whoever you want to marry within the confines of Christendom, but there are biblical characteristics that you ought to look for in a potential husband or wife that will help you to understand you're making a good choice. And so that was the first book. And again, you can get that book again, Amazon, Barnes and Noble, again, on my website as well, drcastone.com. You can go there and order it. And then the second book I wrote is entitled Who Told You That? Overcoming Fear and Failure. I wrote that book from my dissertation and research when I was working on my doctoral degree, and that came from, again, research with various Christians, and again, no matter what their denomination, I did research on 10 different denominations of people from these various denominations, male and female, black, white, again, Asian, Latino. There was a random group, and in interviewing them, we discovered that Christians, even those who profess to know Christ, we still deal with irrational fear. Irrational fear is something that we all contend with. And there are 5 major fears that we all wrestle with, even as born-again Christians. And God showed me again in the Word of God, where you'll see when you read the book in Genesis, how God told the first man whom he created when Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. And see, that statement, I was afraid, that was a statement of irrational fear. His fear was irrational because he heard God's voice and he was afraid. Why was he afraid of God when he had been hearing God's voice? He had been walking with God. God had been in the garden, and all of this was prior to the fall. But when he disobeyed God, now he had to wrestle with what was now known as irrational fear. And that's something that all of us, even as Christians, we deal with irrational fears that will try to hold us back from doing what God has called us to do, receiving what God wants us to have, and being who God wants us to be. And God said one thing to Adam. God's asking one question: who told you that you were naked? And that is the premise of my book, because God says, I didn't tell you that. I didn't give you that fear. I didn't tell you you couldn't be. I didn't tell you you couldn't have. I never told you that you couldn't do what I told you to do. But sometimes the fear that we wrestle with from our upbringing, from our failures, from what mama did or daddy didn't do, or what somebody said to us, or what something traumatic happened to us, that voice of fear speaks to us louder sometimes than the voice of God. And we go into hiding and making excuses about not being able to do what God has told us to do. And this book helps Christians to understand how to overcome fear that leads us to failing to do what God would have us to do.
Man, I'm definitely getting the book myself. Normally, I try to purchase the book and we can talk about it. But I'll tell you this, I would love for you to come back on the show. You've been such a blessing. And, you know, you really dropped some nuggets for me as well as our listeners. So I just want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for you just taking the time and really just ministering to all of us. And but before we go, if we want to come and worship with you, hear your message in real time in person, please tell our listeners how to come visit your church. Where do they go?
All right. Well, again, the name of our church is Unity Worship Center, and we are located at 1106 East Webb, that's W-E-B-B, Avenue in Burlington, North Carolina. And again, you can come. We have Sunday morning services. Our School of Ministry hour starts at 9. If you want to go deeper in the Word of God, we have our Sunday morning worship that starts at 10 a.m. every Sunday morning. We have Bible studies on Wednesday, noonday, for those who work second shift as well as third shift. You can come at noonday, and then you can come back for those that work first shift in the evening at 6:30 p.m. But that's every Wednesday. We also have a Bible college for those who are interested in learning more about the Word of God, earning a degree, whether it's an associate's, bachelor's, master's, all the way up to a doctorate degree. We have a Bible college whereby you can enroll. We have classes on Tuesdays from 6 till 9. And so that information, again, you can find at uwcbiblecollege.com. Again, uwcbiblecollege.com, as well as if you want to go to the UWC website, you can just Google, and that information will come up as well. Just Google Unity Worship Center. It'll come up. And like I said, if you want to go to my website to get any of the books, you can go to www.drcastone.com.
Oh, Dr. Stone, thank you so much. I got to thank Ron again for connecting us, brother. And again, it is such a pleasure. I look forward to talking to you again, man. And safe travels. I know you're out of town, so safe travels. God bless you.
Thank you, sir. It's been a pleasure being here with you. It's my honor to get to know you as well, and look forward to future connections.
Amen. Amen. Dr. Stone, y'all.
All right, so we're here at the Unknown Preacher LA podcast, and we have our guest, Lala. Is it Jackson?
Yes, it's Jackson. Lananya Jackson, but I'm not Jackson. Lala.
And we just wanted to hear a little bit more about the situation that's going on with the power in Northwest Indiana right now. But maybe before we get into that, do you just want to introduce yourself and tell the listeners a little bit more about who you are?
Yes, my name is Lananya Sunbright Jackson. Basically, right now, I've been in Gary for almost 20 years. I have grown to love Gary. Actually, I don't know. Some people thought I was crazy for coming to Gary. They thought okay, you're going to die. But oh, I didn't think that when I first came to Gary, I saw potential, I saw peace, I saw prosperity, even though a lot of people didn't see it. So I'm just here basically just trying to, you know, bring a positive light to Gary, even though I am a Chicago, Illinois native, but I have grown and loved Gary, Indiana for who they are, what they are, and the people that have, you know, been born and raised here and still live here are genuine people. So. So you're kind of like me. I'm from Chicago. I lived in Gary for some time, but then I left after high school. So, you know, I'm elsewhere now. But so thanks for sharing that story. Can you tell us a little bit about what's been going on with the power? Okay, so basically it started on Tuesday, August 11, 2026. There was this storm that happened. I didn't really even, I just thought it was going to be a regular thunderstorm. Usually, sometimes if the wind's a little bit, you know, strong, we would probably get power out sporadically in sporadic places. But this time it was different. So, I remember because my teenagers did not start school yet, and they were upstairs. I was downstairs, and I'm just doing my schoolwork, and I'm just chilling. And then I hear one of my children say, "Hey, it's green outside," and I'm like, "That doesn't sound good. The sky changed colors. What's going on?" And then I get the alert on my phone saying, hey, the winds are 90 miles per hour. Get to a safe place. Get to a basement. Stay away from the windows. And so I text my other daughter on her phone, like, hey, I may want to get down here and get away from the windows. And she's like, whoa. So I hear her calling the rest of the crew, and everybody came downstairs. And we thinking, oh, the power, you know, the lights twitched a little bit. You know, they flickering. And I'm like, okay. And then they go out. I'm like, oh, okay, the power should be back on soon, 2 days at the most, but that's because that's what we're used to. And right. 2 days passed, and we on day three. We're like, okay, this is interesting. And then people began to realize, oh, it's 90%. Now, mind you, okay, I can tell you about the power, but also there was damages to the phone towers. I have T-Mobile. So anyone with T-Mobile is having trouble with their phone service. Also, if someone did have power, which was only 10%, okay, of people, if they had cable, they probably had issues with that as well, with their internet and their Wi-Fi, things of that nature. So for 5 days, I was shut off. My family were shut off from the world. We didn't have any idea what was going on. We couldn't even get on Facebook to see what was going on. We couldn't really get any phone calls. We couldn't talk to anyone. Every time I tried to make a phone call, they were cut off. Somebody tried to call me, it wouldn't come through. If they sent the text, it came through 5 days later. I couldn't send a text out at all.
That's the worst time to be without your phone and disconnected is when you're in the middle of an emergency and people are wondering if you're okay properly.
Yes, and that is what's worse is, oh, thank God I had gas in my car. So I'm trying to understand what was going on. I get outside, and guess what? There's no gas. You know, because no power, a lot of gas stations couldn't function. And the gas stations that did have power, everybody was taking the gas. I'm like, okay, maybe they were getting gas on their generator, too. I don't know what was happening. Then it became a thing where people were charging others, like, okay, I could go get you some gas if you can't get around in your car, because some people were stuck and they were trying to get out. So gas became like a rare, you know, substance. Like, you have to pay extra to get it. You know, it was weird. Mm-hmm. It was like, I trade you this to get this. You know, it was really, it felt like a time of, if you know, if you're biblical, almost like a glimpse of the apocalypse, maybe. You know what you read in the Bible. It's like, what would really happen when Jesus come back and people don't know what's going on and a third of the earth is dark and, you know, the third of the sun is gone and, you know, the third of the water is not drinkable. You know, it's a lie. It was, to me, this whole experience was spiritual. A lot of people were afraid. a lot of people were functioning in fear. The fear was so great, they became angry. People were fighting, pulling guns on each other for gas.
Oh, wow.
Like, for real, for real. And so the thing is that personally for me, because I can't speak for everybody else, but I know personally for me and some people that I do know, we all gained our power 13 days later.
Yeah.
So it's like, go ahead.
I was going to say, were they giving you any estimates during this time of how long they thought it was going to take to get it back?
Yes. Okay. The first estimate was, okay, you guys, we should have at least about 40 to 60 people connected by, let me look at my calendar real, I want to have the accurate dates. They said
50 people is really not a people though.
Yeah, exactly. So we had 90% of residents in Northwest Indiana was without power. I know for sure over 33,000 alone of those residents was Gary. We were the top. And so a lot of people say, why Gary? Why they getting all the resources? Because we had over 33,000 residents without power. That was more than any other city or county. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? So, yeah, that's why it was a big deal. That's one. And so we were told by Tuesday, August 18th, we should have power. We did not. I think maybe they was working in Portage. I know they were working in Maryville, but Gary had the most damage. Okay. So then we were told on the 21st of August, we should have power. That didn't happen. So my family and I regained power on the 23rd, which was a Sunday of August. So 13 days.
That's a lot.
And as of right now, to be truthful, there's still people in the Glen Park area in Gary that still do not have power.
Yeah, one of friend's mom lives over there, and I think she doesn't have any.
Yes, the power was, I mean, the damage was so severe, like, it's just not a quick work over there. And it's really sad, because I know for a fact 13 days without power actually did a number on my mental, on my psyche. Like, I'm only reason why I'm sitting in my room right now with the light on is because I'm talking to you. I would have came in my room, have the light off, because that's what I was used to, and I have a lantern right now sitting on my right-hand side. I sometimes forget that the power is on.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
That's wild.
Like, it feels strange having the light on at this time right now. And I'm not the only one going through this. Like, I think we need therapy.
You know, look, people could benefit from some therapy 365, you know. Or 365, I should say. But so my friend who connected us was telling me that you've been helping out the community, helping out the elderly people. Can you tell us a little bit about what you've been doing during this time?
Yes. Okay. So basically, I had a person, she's a Gary native. She's an artist. And she was out of town, and she just put out an SOS on Facebook for someone go check on my grandmother. And a lot of people answered the call, but I messaged her personally and said, hey, if you need my help, I got you. I know you probably have other people, but just let me know if they're not available, I'm available. And the one thing about me is that I was raised to respect my elders, so I didn't care about helping anyone personally, but it was just, it's something special in my heart about my senior citizens. And so one day she reached out to me, and I was like, oh, okay, cool. And it's funny. It's like right after my power came on, she was like, hey, can you help me out with my grandmother? I'm